used them in great and mighty ways, and Paul is mentioning that in this epistle. We talked about how in order to forge these bonds of love and fellowship, we noted some things that Paul made mention of, and kind of applying it to our lives, how do we have these bonds with other believers? How do we have this fellowship and this camaraderie? But deeper than that, that's kind of an earthly word in my mind. It's more than that. It's a spiritual bond. How do we have this? And we noted how Paul and all of these others involved, they fought a common spiritual enemy. They fought the devil actively in their life choices. They were living for Christ and opposing the works of the devil. We saw how they were following a common direction, in the sense of, as Paul was following Christ, so the Thessalonian believers were following Paul and Christ through his leadership. They were moving in the exact same direction. And we're reminded of Amos 3:3, which says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no, they can't. And of course, the Thessalonians and Paul and his companions were all walking in the same direction. They were enjoying sweet fellowship because they were agreed in the scriptures and in the Lord. And we saw also that they were faithful to a common effort. They were all of these folks mentioned here were involved in preaching the gospel, spreading the gospel, telling the lost how they can know Christ. And that created as well this common bond of love and fellowship. And we applied it to our lives. If we'll engage in spiritual warfare, if we'll all follow Christ and follow those that God has put over us in leading us to follow Christ, and if we'll engage in spiritual warfare together, if we'll engage in giving the gospel together, we can have these similar kinds of bonds of love and fellowship. 2 weeks ago, we discussed appreciating the hand of God at work in our lives, and we looked at the different things that Paul mentions. Of course, the world attempts to look for direction in their lives and guidance in their lives. They attempt to look in areas like astrology, or, you know, palm reading, reading the tea leaf. They look for these different areas of some sort of knowledge to give them direction and guidance in our lives. And of course, God works in the lives of the saints using very different means. He uses the Word of God in the lives of the saints. He uses the Spirit of God, and He uses the servants of God in guiding His people. We spent much of our time seeing evidences that God's hand was at work through the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was not being arrogant in relating these things. Of course, he was under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Lord wanted us to know these things. But Paul talks about, this is how we behaved among you. And we saw how those are evidences of God at work. When God's man, in this case, is living this way and preaching these things and working in this way, those aren't natural. Those aren't human things. Those aren't natural to sinners. Those are evidences of God's hand at work. And when we see God's hand at work, leading us and guiding us, we ought to submit to it. We ought to submit to what God is doing. And really, if I had to sum up those things that Paul was talking about, I would sum them up by saying that when we see God's hand at work in our lives using the man of God, we ought to submit to that. We ought to follow that. That's God's design. That's what God does here. Human agency is still God's chosen instrument today. We don't look to, you know, the weather for helping us to know God's will. We look to what God is doing through His Word, through His Spirit, in the lives of those around us, in our lives, and in the lives of those that God has put over us. And as we've noted, there is much to admire in the Thessalonian church. If you spend much time reading this epistle, you see so many things that they were doing right. And we've spent time considering how to emulate the fellowship they had with one another in the Lord. We've considered how to identify the signs of a person being a true servant of God, true servant used by the hand of God, and then to submit to God in that. And tonight, I'd like us to consider what is required to be the servant used by the hand of God. And may it be the desire of every saint to be used daily by the hand of God. And of course, it's not going to be an exhaustive, this is what you have to do. If I were to use a text for that, I would take this whole book from cover to cover, there are things found all over the scriptures on how we ought to follow and obey the Lord so that we may be used by him. I'm going to be using what Paul talks about here. We've kind of seen, we've looked from afar, as I mentioned, this church and Paul and these men and what they had. And wow, that's really admirable. That's enviable. That's something we ought to have. How can we have that? We've looked at what God is doing in the life of somebody else. But tonight I'd like us to think about, how can I be that kind of person? How can we be the kind of person that Paul was? How can God use me the way he used Paul? And of course, if God uses me that way, if God uses you that way, we can expect that some of these other things will naturally fall into place because they did for Paul. How can we be the kind of servant of God that Paul was and the way that he was used? Of course, when you talk about being used by God, being occupied in serving God, one thing that comes to my mind is purpose. People in life, especially the lost out in the world, they're constantly looking for purpose. Many people talk about being a part of something bigger than themselves. People look for a cause to join, or maybe a certain class or group of victims to defend and to protect, maybe a charity to support, and many more. And there are many commendable causes that exist out there. There are many commendable and worthy charities that are out there because there are many needy people in our world. And it's good to help needy people. It's good to be a blessing to those and to help those who have been abused, to help those who don't have maybe the opportunities that we do, to help those who are in need. It's good to be engaged in those things. But it's possible for people who are trying to help others, looking for that cause to join, it's possible for people to have their priorities backwards. They may attach themselves to any charitable cause simply because they're trying to meet their own need of finding a purpose. I think God created us to be a part, to want to be a part of something bigger than us. And that's a blessing, because otherwise we might be content to just be selfish and to invest in ourselves, and there wouldn't be much good that would come from a life like that. It's good that we have a desire to be a part of something bigger, but anything bigger than us is not, all things are not created equal in that way. People may attach themselves to any charitable cause just to meet their own need of wanting a purpose. Others may get so wrapped up in their cause, whatever that is. It might be a good one, it might be a profitable one, but they get so wrapped up in their cause that they think it's the most important cause when it may not be. We can have our priorities backwards. Maybe you've met people like this. Of course, we know that God wants us to have purpose. One thing I've said many times, and I've heard many other saints say, is, you know, when I got saved and I came to know the Lord, I had purpose in my life. My life wasn't meaningless and aimless. God gave me purpose. God gave me a direction. And he does that. He's got plenty of purpose for all people. And so we need to find out what that is. We need to be busy in that. Of course, we might see in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that we have just one cause or purpose, and that is fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That pretty much encapsulates our purpose. That's what our job is to do. But specifically, for us here tonight and for saints since the time of Jesus Christ, we find that our purpose, this purpose of the saints, is grounded and it is acted out, it's enacted in what we call the Great Commission. That is our purpose. That is the foundation. That's the sort of headquarters, if you might think of it that way. That is the main thrust of what our purpose is as a child of God, the Great Commission. Everything that we do should fit into its fulfillment. And we're going to talk about the Great Commission for a few moments. There's going to be a lot of things, if not everything that I'm going to say is familiar to us, but it's good to review and it's good to consider these things again. It's good to remember these things. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. The first question I want to answer is, whose commission is it? Of course, if we're going to talk about a Great Commission, about a purpose, and it's important that we obey it and that sort of thing, we need to find out who it's directed to. Matthew chapter 28, a familiar passage to most of us. We'll start in verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." If we're going to be used of God in a way like Paul was used by God, we need to have the same kind of purpose that he did. We need to have the right purpose. Not just any purpose will do, not any cause. We must have the right purpose. And as we consider this great commission, who was it given to? People have asked that question. Whose is this? How personally should I take these words? And as we consider who Jesus could have been speaking to when he said these words, there are only three basic options. First of all, those people who were physically there to hear him speak. That's who he was talking to. His words were recorded for us to read, but he wasn't talking to us. He was only talking to them. And as we consider, if that's the scope of his commission, if those are the people that have it or should have it, we would think about what he said, "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe, baptizing them. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Of course, this small group of saints was not capable of going and preaching to every creature. It's not possible for a small group of people to go to all the world and preach to every creature, baptizing and so on. Of course, Christ said, "I am with you alway." That would seem a bit curious to me as well, because all of those saints are now dead. They're not still alive. They're not still living. So if he is promising his presence and his power to go into all the world and preach the gospel, well, that commission, the acting out of it, the obeying of it, only lasted a few years and then it's over. It doesn't apply to us. It's ended. The commission no longer is active. Another group of people that Christ could have been speaking to, theoretically, was all the saints, present at the time that he spoke it, and future from that point, including us. It's a commission given to saints. Children of God are called to do this. Well, that would make it a personal commission for me and a personal commission for you, a personal commission for saints everywhere, whether they're in cities, in rural areas, no matter where they are, it's a personal commission for each one of us. Well, I know that I can't go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Some people aren't called to preach. If you study baptism, you know that you can't just go and start baptizing people just because you feel like it. There's more to it than that, biblically. It's not a personal commission. It's not a commission that any one of us can fulfill alone. Of course, we know by studying the Word of God that Christ was speaking not to the individuals merely within earshot, not to saints specifically and only. He was speaking to the institution, the organization of his church, his body. That institution has remained. It outlives any of us. It has outlived the original apostles and beyond, and it still exists. Christ is still with his church. Christ is still empowering his church. And through his church, the commission is able to be completed. And may it be our desire that God do that through us. This world looks to environmental and social causes for purpose in life. But as saints, we are called to something greater. It's not a commission for me personally. It's a commission for me to obey and to carry out as I am installed and implanted in a New Testament church. I kind of smile because there are some that are very dogmatic about saying you should not call it a local New Testament church, because that implies that there is a non-local New Testament church. And it's true. But there are many false definitions of church out there that exist. And so maybe we should just call it the Lord's church. There's only one kind, And that's true. So for the saints, how are we to be employed in carrying out the Great Commission? Somebody gets saved, maybe they find a gospel tract and they read it and they get saved. And now, what do I do now? I want purpose in life. Well, this is it, the Great Commission. It's God's will to be part of one of his churches, to be employed in the Great Commission. This is our purpose. This is why we're here. And this is how Paul was employed. This is how he was occupied. And so if we want to have an impact in the lives of those around us, if we want to have an impact on the world in a similar way to how Paul had an impact, we need to be employed in the purpose that he was employed in. But there is a cost to it. And that's what I want to talk about for most of the rest of our time tonight, the great cost of the commission. There is a cost to it. Paul the Apostle is a very good example of a life given to the carrying out of the Great Commission. We all know this. We would call him arguably, maybe not so arguably, maybe of course, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the greatest missionary to ever be. God used him in many miraculous ways, many wonderful ways. And I'm not suggesting that God would do miracles through you or through me. But each one of us can have a major impact on the world for the gospel if we desire that, if we're willing to be used, if we're willing to follow the Lord and be faithful in what he's called us to do. But living that way comes at a cost, and it came at a great cost to Paul. I want us to note a few things about the cost of the Great Commission. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you can turn there if you're not already there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul refers to this cost, this price that he paid in order to be involved in the Great Commission. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." He notes a few things here. Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, we were bold. Our exhortation was not of deceit or uncleanness nor in guile. There was no personal agenda that we had. We were allowed of God to be put in trust. We speak not as pleasing men, but God. Neither at any time used we flattering words or covetousness. God is witness, nor of men sought we glory. So many showing the focus. This was not our point was not to gather praise and good things for us. We were not out to pull a fast one or to make you do certain things for us. This was not about us at all. One cost for obeying the Great Commission here is the life of service. A life of service. And if you think about a servant, and I'm not talking about maybe a more modern, you know, it's really a good thing that in our culture there has been more emphasis, at least publicly, more emphasis placed on giving people more courtesy, more equal footing, equal stature. But in times past, in ages past, other continents and so on, if you were a servant, you were less than human. You didn't have any rights. You could get disrespected and disregarded and abused in many ways, and nobody would think twice about it. It was only what you deserved. You were a servant. And so in that sort of environment, in that sort of economy, we would think about a servant as one who gets stepped on. A servant gets bossed around. A servant is overlooked and disrespected. A servant is nothing. A servant is below everybody. Who cares about a servant? They're here just to do their job, and that's it. Just ignore them. They're nothing. Are these things right? You think about a servant, and they're doing their job. They're a good servant. They're doing what they're called on to do. Is that the right way to treat that person? Is a servant's rights properly observed and protected in that way? And we would say, no, they're not. And a saint who is busy in the Great Commission will often find maybe their rights stepped on, maybe regularly. A servant is often overlooked. A servant is often mistreated. And Paul talks about that. We were abused. What was Paul doing, really, but doing what was right? And at every turn, he was persecuted. At every turn, he was bad-mouthed and beaten and imprisoned for doing the right thing. A life of service is part of the cost of the Great Commission. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ never promised anything different. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, he says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Turn to John chapter 13. Of course, Paul is not the greatest example of a person who is employed in preaching the gospel. Of course, Jesus Christ is the greatest example. And he showed us how the saint occupied in the Great Commission ought to live. John chapter 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And it's been said that this job, this servant's job of washing the feet of the guests, was reserved for the very lowest servant, the very basest servant. It was the worst job. You were nothing if you were that servant, but that's what Jesus did. He did this voluntarily. Verse 12, "So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Christ, the very Son of God, lowered himself to the level of the lowest servant. And if I call myself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can I refuse to do such a thing? I'm not greater than him. But if I won't go as low as he did, I am saying I'm greater than Christ. That's what he says. The life occupied in reaching a lost world with the gospel is a life of service. It's not an easy life. It's not a life of exaltation and praise and being served, getting comfortable things, having it easy. It's a life of service. Part of the cost. It's not easy living the life of the lowest servant. Jesus in Matthew 28 said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And if I'm not willing, if you're not willing to lower ourselves to be a servant like Christ did, how can we teach others to do that? How can we be faithful to the Great Commission in that way? Paul lived a servant's life in order to reach the Thessalonians with the gospel. And if we're going to reach the lost around us, we have to be willing to live a servant's life. Well, that doesn't seem very comfortable. It was never advertised to be comfortable. That seems pretty hard. Yeah. Yeah, it is. Well, I've got other objectives in life. I've got other goals. Well, if I'm going to follow the Great Commission and live with that purpose in mind, it's going to mean a life of service. There's another thing that Paul mentions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as part of the cost that he paid in fulfilling the Great Commission. And that is Part of the cost is a life of giving. A life of giving. It's one thing for a servant to obey what he is told to do. We would say, well, Jesus said the servant is not greater than his Lord. If his Lord says do this, it's right and proper for the servant to obey. It's another thing to voluntarily give what is not required of you. For a servant whose job it is to wash feet, it's merely being a good servant to do that when he's on the clock, so to speak. But if he goes to somewhere else and volunteers, that's going beyond. That's a different thing entirely. And Paul talks about the giving that he exhibited. It's another thing to give and give and give voluntarily. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." If you are a parent, or if you're a parent of young children, or if you have parented young children, you know that caring for them, especially while they're small and young, is a thankless job in many ways. It's definitely rewarding. I'm not saying it's not rewarding. I'm saying it's often thankless. Because when they're real small, they cannot thank you. And once they can thank you, they often forget or don't want to or think they deserve it. And so you bend over backwards to do something for them, and you know the sacrifice it involves. And what do you get for it? No thanks, so many times. And Paul talks about this, and even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Children have countless problems and predicaments. They require constant help. They require you to rescue them so often, and their antics require a lot of long-suffering. Being a good parent means living a life of giving. If you're going to be a good parent, you're constantly giving and giving and giving and giving. And in reaching out to the lost around us, we are often called upon to give in big and small areas, and give again, and give again. Well, I gave them a tract, isn't that enough? They didn't thank me even for that. Well, following the Great Commission, living like Paul did, and Christ, how often did Christ do many wonderful things? Remember the 10 lepers? How many returned to thank him? Only one. For 90% of that miracle, it was thankless. He gave and gave and gave. And we can work many hours, many days, many weeks, years, and get almost no thanks in return for the gospel that we have taught and preached and tracts that we've given out. Partly because most people just reject the gospel. You know, I've been witnessing to my neighbor, and I've been helping him and doing things for him, and he never says thanks. He doesn't even appreciate it. I've got a neighbor like that. No thanks, but why am I doing it? If I'm doing it for thanks, I'm going to quit. If I'm doing it for credit, for praise, for man's glory, I'm going to quit. Paul wasn't. And if we're going to fulfill the Great Commission the way Paul did, there's going to be a cost. It's a life of giving without much in return in similar forms. Of course, the Lord rewards us in other ways. But are we willing to endure this life of giving and giving and giving? As a nurse cherisheth her children. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2:8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. And think about this deep personal investment that Paul, Silas, and Timothy made in the lives of these people. Have you ever invested yourself in someone that way? I would imagine that many of you have. Even imparting your own soul, investing personally. It's one thing to, you know, write a check, okay? Money can be hard to come by. Money is a sacrifice on some level. At some number, it becomes hard and difficult for us to part with that amount. Okay, I understand. You know, time is limited. But when you invest your own soul into something, into someone, that's hard to do. And what can they really do for you to repay that? If we're talking about, you know, give and take here. Fair is fair. How can you get some of your soul back? It's a deep personal investment. Paul's talking about this is how we labored among you, to impart our own souls. That's how deeply we cared. And let's say that you reach somebody, they get saved, you invest yourself into them and they get saved and they grow and they're appreciative of what you've done. But if you've invested your own soul into that, can you really be fully repaid if that's what you're interested in? If that's what you're out to get, can you really be fully repaid by them for investing your very soul? Of course, the Great Commission isn't just something that we do once or twice a week. Clock in, clock out, schedule it, get it done. There, that's done for another week. That's not how it works. It's daily. It's year after year. It's a life of giving, even to the point of investing your very own soul in that work. That's how Paul lived. And God did many wonderful things through him. That's how we ought to live. Look at verse 9. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Paul also reminds his readers of how hard he and his companions worked on the side to support themselves so they wouldn't be a burden to these saints. If Paul deserved their thanks, you know, I'm helping you, you need to help me. He wouldn't have lived that way. You know, I'm putting in a lot of hours studying the Word of God and preaching. The least you can do is give me some money for food. I mean, come on. That wasn't his attitude at all. In fact, he writes to the church in Philippi later, and he thanks them for the help that they sent to support him while he was in Thessalonica. He said, you didn't have to do that. And I wasn't relying on that. I was relying on the Lord. But thank you for your sacrifice to help me as we worked here in Thessalonica. His desire was not to be a burden and not to seem this like this is a contract, this is a bargain. You know, you feed me and I'll preach to you. The Bible teaches that the workman is worthy of his hire. And so it's right to do that. But Paul was not in it for that. That was not his desire. That was not his motivation. He did not have this attitude of deserving things. He was living a life of giving. He labored and travailed, laboring night and day in order to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we see in verses 10 and following, we see that being involved in the Great Commission, part of the cost, the great cost of the commission is not just a life of service, as we've talked about, a life of giving, it's also a life of faithfulness. Verse 10 says, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. You know, I think about diets, and a lot of diets, either the way that they're designed or the way that people apply them, people have a cheat day. You know, I follow the diet for this long, and then I have a day where I can cheat and eat whatever I want. And that might work for a diet. I'm not criticizing that. We might have other endeavors. You know, I'm going to follow the program for this long, and then this day I get a break. That might work for those things, but it doesn't work for the walk with God, for the saints' walk with God. It doesn't work for the Great Commission. You know, I can be faithful to God for this long, and then I get a day where I can do whatever I want. And I can have fun. I can just let my hair down. You know, I'm with people that know me, and so I don't have to be godly around them because, I mean, they know my heart. That's not how Paul lived. And I know we might call it a grind. I don't like that word in relation to a walk with God because it sort of makes it more secular, and I don't want to do that. But it's work every day to keep your body under control, as Paul talks about, the temperance aspect and staying away from these things and walking with God. There's work involved. It's a spiritual work. It doesn't come naturally to the flesh. But Paul says, this is how we lived. Ye are witnesses, and God is witness how holily we lived, how justly we lived, how unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. And that doesn't happen without faithfulness. Paul didn't come, you know, I'm going to preach for a little bit, and then I'm going to take a week off, you know, hide out from the persecutors, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to ask God to use me again, and I'm going to take a little bit. He didn't live that way. He lived a life of faithfulness, persistence, denying ourselves day after day, year after year, is not easy, but it's part of the cost of fulfilling the Great Commission. Of course, Christ likens that life to crucifixion. Matthew 16:24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is the life lived. Now, it may be possible for us to say, to be content being saved and occasionally serving the Lord. It may be possible for us to live that way and kind of be on again, off again, up and down as a Christian, one day of victory, one day of sin, and we repent and, you know, we're pretty faithful in church. It's possible to live that way, but we're not going to see God use us. We're not going to see God use us to reach people like we see with the Apostle Paul. Requires faithfulness. Not giving up, not relenting, not letting up. Galatians 2:20, Paul writes this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In chapter 5 of Galatians, he says, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And if you're saved and you live in the power of the Spirit, you have eternal life, you're on your way to heaven. We may as well walk in the Spirit every day. And Paul said to the Thessalonians, you know how we lived. We came from Philippi. We'd been persecuted, imprisoned, beaten, and we came to Thessalonica with that in our past. And people came from Philippi, so it didn't stay in the past. It became the present as well in Thessalonica. And he says, you know how we lived. This was our focus. Our focus was to reach the lost, to establish churches, to preach the gospel with boldness and with power. Our focus wasn't on ourselves. We were busy abasing ourselves and serving others. We were busy giving and giving. We were faithful to what God had called us to do. And as we look at what happened in Thessalonica, we ought to desire that ourselves. How can God use me that way? Well, it comes at a cost. It doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen easily. It doesn't happen just because I want it to. It takes faithfulness. It takes endurance. It takes God's grace. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, and ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Another aspect of faithfulness is continuing to teach the truth. It's so sad to me, maybe you've known some, people who have said that they believe Scripture and seem to live according to Scripture and obey Scripture for so many years, and then in the last years of their life, they seem to just throw it out the window and forsake it all. So sad that they didn't stay faithful to it. Of course, again, for parents, as you know, your kids, if they're anything like my kids, they don't get it the first time you tell them. They don't understand and learn and do it perfectly after only hearing it once. They need to be told again and reminded and taught again and taught again. And I'm the same way in my walk with God. The longer that I live, the longer that I walk with the Lord, the longer that I know the Lord, the more I need to hear the same basic foundational truths, because I learn them at different levels. I apply them. Oh, you know what? I've never applied that part just like that. This thing and this truth that I've known for many years, this is applying at a much deeper level in my life now than it was last year, and so on. We need to hear these things. And I'm so thankful that God is faithful to teach us faithfully, persistently, lovingly, gently, as a father doth his children. This is how Paul lived. There are so many people that are they're lost and they're blind. They don't see it. They don't see their need. They think they understand, and they don't understand. And we can get frustrated. We can get exasperated. Well, I told them once and they don't get it. So that's I've put in my time. I can go on to somebody else. That's not long-suffering. That's not patient and faithful. If somebody rejects it, that's one thing. We ought to let them make that choice while letting them know that if they need help, we're always here. We're always ready to help, be praying for God to give us another opportunity. But if somebody is just not understanding, we ought to be patient with them, faithful to teach the truth as a father doth his children. And what's the purpose? That you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. A life of faithfulness, not only personally obeying the Lord and living the way God wants me to live, but teaching others the way God taught others, teaches others, the way Christ taught others while on this earth. This is part of the cost of the Great Commission. It's difficult. I'm sure our missionaries, pastors, Pastor Custer would have a lot of stories to tell on how these things played out in their lives, how they were required to do these things. But this is how Paul lived, and this is how we ought to live if we're going to be occupied in the Great Commission. There's one last aspect of the cost of the Great Commission, an aspect of living out the Great Commission that I want us to think about, and that is, it is a life of obedience. And this aspect is clear in Paul's epistle. He continually talks about being accountable to God, being watched by God. You know, we live this way. God is witness. We were doing this for him. God entrusted us with the gospel to preach for him. It's very clear in what he says. But we find this aspect made even more clear by the words of Christ. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 27, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he, Christ, turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Very hard words to receive. If we're not willing, and he's not calling for us to truly hate and despise our family relations, but he's speaking of a comparative love. Loving Christ compared to our love for others and even ourselves. If our love for Christ is not so far and above, so much greater than our love for our family and love for ourselves, that it makes that love, that lower love, appear to be hate. If there's not such that disparity to where our love for even ourselves looks like hate, we can't be Christ's disciple. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." And if we love the Lord that way, all we need to know is that he said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, teaching them to observe." And we ought to say, "Yes, sir, I'm going to obey." The Thessalonians were good examples of what saints ought to be because they were obedient to what they had been taught. 1 Thessalonians 1:6 says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." How were they in samples? Verse 8 says, "For from you." This is how they became in samples. This is how it was true. This is the way in which they were real in samples, good examples of how a saint ought to live. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." If we look at the life of Christ and how he lived, we see all of the things that ought to be in our lives. Sacrifice, love for truth, faithfulness, you name it. You go down right down the list. And Paul is saying, you received the word that we preached unto you, and you grew. You were good examples. How do we know this, Paul? How can we, what tangible results do we have to say that they were good examples? Because the word of the Lord came out from them to everyone around them. And if we're not willing, if I'm not willing to follow the Great Commission and pay the price, whatever price that is, if I'm not willing to give my life to obey the Lord, to fulfill the commission that he gave me as a member of a scriptural church, I can't really say that I'm the right kind of example. Can't really say that I'm a good example of how a saint ought to live. If we love the Lord, we'll keep his commandments. This is the cost of the Great Commission. But there is a compensation as well. There are two different kinds that we're going to mention. But I want us to focus more on what Paul discusses here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Of course, there are heavenly rewards for serving the Lord. There are heavenly rewards for being obedient to him, for being faithful, for being a servant like he calls us to be, for giving and giving of the resources that he has given to us. There is a heavenly reward that cannot compare with the earthly sacrifice that we make. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15 say this, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, upon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." There are heavenly rewards. The Bible teaches that. That's not my focus tonight. We know that those exist. And those, we can't even imagine how wonderful those are going to be. And when we get there, as the song says, it will be worth it all when we see Christ. I think of this song says, "By and by, when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more." Because the heavenly reward is far greater than any sacrifice we could ever make on this earth. Those are the heavenly rewards. That really is the ultimate compensation for working in the Great Commission. But I want to focus on even an earthly, and I don't mean earthly as in temporal, I mean earthly as in present. Even in this life, we can be compensated, and Paul talks about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "For this cause also," he's just talked about all that they gave and all that they labored and sacrificed in order for these people to hear the gospel, receive it, and grow in the Lord. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." This reward, this compensation is found in seeing God change lives because of using you. That is a blessing that cannot be overstated. John says it this way in 3 John verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." You know, we can have pursuits. It's so sad to me when I see God working in the heart of a lost person, and they're close, they're under conviction, they see their need of a Savior, and then they find a pursuit to lead them away. It's so sad. They've distracted themselves away from the real issues of life. There are no shortage of pursuits in this life. And if you want one, if I want one, we can find one. We can find something new to really invest ourselves in. And it's fun, you know. It really gets my brain going. It's good for me, you know. It develops this ability that I have over here, but it can be a distraction And now I'm not giving myself to the Great Commission. I'm not investing my soul in other eternal souls. I'm not living a life of giving and service and seeing God use me in the lives of others. I'm busy with a pursuit. And there are no shortage of those pursuits. But none of them can bring joy like seeing God use you in the life of a person who needs it. To see them be saved because God used you to witness. To see them grow. To see them be used in the lives of others. And to know that they're being faithful. To know that they're impacting eternity because of what God did through you. There's a joy that that brings that nothing else, no other joy can rival. I think of the psalmist in 126 speaking in a more generic way, but it's the same idea. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, he's investing himself, he's devoted to this, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. There are many pursuits in my life. There are things I enjoy, hobbies I enjoy, things I could be distracted with, and other pursuits I could discover and choose to be distracted with. But when I give myself to the work of the Great Commission, when I'm investing my soul in serving the Lord, being a servant, if it means getting stepped on, so be it. If it means giving and giving and giving and giving and not having thanks in return, so be it. If it means being faithful, even though it's hard, so be it. It's obedience. But there is a compensation for it. Seeing God change lives because of your service, that brings a joy that cannot be duplicated. And if you don't know what that's like, or if you haven't experienced that in a long time, then maybe I suggest that we need to get more busy. We need to be more devoted to the work of the Great Commission. I don't think there's anyone here who thinks it's no big deal. The Great Commission's not a big deal. I don't think any of us think that. But it's so easy to be distracted. It's so easy to even be frightened away from it. I'm not willing to go that far. That's a little bit too much to pay. I'll do this instead. But as Paul shows, he left a city called Philippi where he was beaten and abused, but used by God. And he came to a city named Thessalonica where he found the same kinds of people, lost Gentiles, lost and religious Jews. Many people were hardened to the gospel of Christ. He knew what was in store for him, humanly speaking, but he said, I've given myself to this. This is my life. I am going to invest even my soul into God's work. If it means getting stepped on, so be it. I'm going to give voluntarily. I'm going to be faithful. And God raised up a church. God gave him fellowship with these folks. God gave him a love for these people. And this first epistle to the Thessalonians is overflowing with that joy. There's no regret here. There's no wishing, you know what? I just wish I'd made a few more tents because I could have upgraded my camel. There's no regret in any of those things. He was so glad that he had served the Lord and given his life. And so we may as well. Let's be busy in the purpose that God has designed for all of his saints. It's God's will. If you're saved, it's God's will for you to be a member of the church God has chosen for you. Because Christ's church is his body. And he puts the members in the body as it hath pleased him. And it's God's will for all of his saints to be in the church he has for them, busy shining the light of the gospel so that the world may be saved. Let's be busy in that. There's a great cost, and it should not be overlooked. But there is great compensation now and in eternity. And there will be no regrets. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the great example that these Thessalonian believers are to us, and that Paul is to us. Lord, most of all, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who came and is the ultimate example for us. It's the Christmas season when we commemorate his birth, but we can't really stop and meditate about his birth without thinking about his life and his death. Lord, help us to live as he did. He came to sacrifice himself. He came to pay the ultimate price, to give himself over to the work of God, to be about the Father's business. Lord, help us to be about the Father's business. Help us to give it all in service to the Lord, so that you may use us to impact other eternal souls, Lord, so that you can bring more people to heaven with you for all eternity. Help us to be challenged with these things, to be sobered, Lord, to be convicted if necessary, so that we'll be busy as we ought to be. Lord, the Great Commission is important in the lives of our children. They need to be reached with the gospel as well. Lord, it's important in the lives of loved ones, maybe lost loved ones within the church. It's important in the lives of our neighbors and across the country, across the world. Help us to be busy in all these areas that God has called us to be. Lord, help us to be looking for opportunities for you to use us, to reach out, to give, to serve, and watch you work. Help us to live faithfully, to walk with you each day so that you can use us and will use us. And Lord, if we do, we'll be compensated in so many ways that will greatly offset whatever sacrifices we make. I pray these things in Jesus' name.